Well, we are just going to jump right into to the message this morning. It's going to be again in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. You know, there are many miracles recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but there are only two miracles that all four of the gospel writers include in their writing. So the first miracle that is in all four Gospels is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might not normally think of that as a miracle, but there's that miracle. And then there is this miracle that we are spending a little bit of time with today, the feeding of the 5,000. So that's what we'll be looking at somewhat today. And in, like I said, in keeping with Mark's style of writing, how he just rapidly moves from one scene to the next he uses immediately over 39 times throughout his book. We'll just begin right away this morning. But first, I'm just going to pray. Father, we have this account that we're looking at today repeated four different times throughout the Gospels. No other miracle is that done with. So clearly there's something here for us to pay attention to. So by your grace this morning, enable us to hear and understand the truth that you have for us. Amen. So verse 30, chapter 6. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have time to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place to get some rest." So when they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So the other Gospels, they tell us where actually they went. They went to a little fishing village called Bethsaida. And that it was around that village that they were going to get the solitude, Jesus and the disciples. But the people kind of figured out where they were going, and they ran ahead along the shoreline, got there before them. Goes on, verse 34. Then Jesus landed and saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Verse 35. When it was already quite late, his disciples came and said to him, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii and on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go, look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to all sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Okay, so there's Mark's description of that scene. There's a lot of other little different details that each of the other gospel writers give to this story. If you want to read the one with the greatest detail, it's found in John. But here we have Mark, and what I want you to do is look back at verse 34, and we saw this verse last week. This is where we stopped last week. Verse 34 says, "And when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and so he began to teach them many things." Now, even though we did this last week, it's worth looking into again. Because just by what we're going to do is look at how Mark described this very same scene in verse 34. And hopefully then through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by looking at Mark's description, we're going to gain some more insights into this whole idea. Last week, we kind of studied the word compassion and looked at the compassion of Christ. And we'll do the same this week, but Luke gives us a little bit of a different wrinkle in this idea of compassion. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 11, this is how Mark describes this scene. He says, "But the crowds learned about it." They learned where they were going, and they followed him. And so all of that, they got there ahead of him. And when Jesus saw this, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. So that's how Luke describes the situation. And I thought it was good timing, because as the Christmas season is now upon us, one of the Christ-like virtues that we begin to see evidence of everywhere is compassion. Think of the bell ringers out there at Walmart or wherever you might see the Salvation Army bell ringers. We have Operation Christmas Child that's done in our church and in many, many other places. We have the Angel Tree Project, which is Chuck Colson's project to send gifts to family members who are in prison because they're just not at home. And then there's, in our local community, there's Stuff the Bus, right? So it's kind of a food drive and a gift drive. So you go buy gifts, you go buy food, you throw it in this bus that they got or trailer or whatever, and then that food and those gifts go out to needy families and kids in different shelters and different areas throughout our own city here. And there are many more projects that are designed to encourage and meet needs. And these projects, to be honest, they're working off of the virtue of compassion. People see that there are needs, and because of compassion, they are led to do something about that. And that's kind of one definition of compassion. We could say that compassion is this: it's imagining yourself in the circumstances that another is facing. So, someone who has less than you, perhaps, whatever it might be. Imagine yourself in the circumstances that another is facing, but then providing some form or method of support to meet that person's needs. So it's not just compassion to just feel sorry for the person. It's compassion, ultimately, to do something about it through some methods, through some means. And that's what Jesus has taught us to do. Now, last week we said that ultimate compassion is not something we do or provide. It is more a matter of what we say in an ultimate sense. So in other words, if someone is on the road towards eternal loss, they're unsaved, they have no truthful shepherd to guide them and provide them with safety, then if we speak the words of truth to them, if we speak the gospel to them, that is compassion and love at its highest level. Because if we're meeting their spiritual need first, then even if they die, they don't lose anything, right? But if we, as we talked about last week, if we heal their disease or solve their financial problem or whatever it might be, that's good and that's compassionate. But what about their soul? They still might die and not go to heaven. And so that's why, in an ultimate sense, we said that compassion is not so much what we do, but it's what we say. However, sometimes in order to get people to listen to us, there's kind of a little twist on compassion that Jesus has here that he's showing us in Luke here. Jesus spoke to them, then he met the needs that were physical or emotional or whatever it might be. That was his pattern. He spoke truth. He had compassion on them, so he taught them, and then he met their needs. And that's what we see in this miracle. He taught them first, and then after a long day of teaching, he fed them. But how did he get these guys to listen? Well, the crowd was huge, right? And how did they get to the point where they would be calm enough and satisfied enough to listen? Well, that's what we're going to look at a little bit today. One of, so Luke provides that in the sense that in these words where he says, Jesus welcomed them. So you say, okay, well, that sounds right. You know, that sounds, you know, glad you guys are here, welcome them. But remember the context that Jesus was in here and his disciples were in. You would think that Jesus would have been irritated, not welcoming. Remember, just first of all, by the intense busyness that was going on. There was so much going on, they had no time to eat. And then just the busyness of the sheer number of people, constantly, always around him, needy people. Okay, you would think, secondly, he'd be irritated by just the crowds. They totally ruined his idea of rest. Hey, guys, let's go away to a place of rest, okay? And the crowd got there before he did, and the whole idea of rest went right out the window. So that might have been irritating, but then there's this third one that we see a little bit more today, the shallowness and fickleness of the crowd. Got to remember that Jesus knew these guys, this crowd, very well. He's familiar with this group of people because they followed him everywhere he went. He knows why they've come. By this time, Jesus had spent over a year traversing back and forth all over the region of Galilee. Remember, and that's about an area about the size of Natrona County, or half of Natrona County. It has about 10 or 12 villages in it. And he'd been going all over these towns and villages teaching and performing miracles. And there was not a town that had not had Jesus in it. There was not a person who did not know of Jesus Christ. They all knew him. And so he knew this crowd. He knew what they wanted. He knew their motives in a broad sense, that their motives mostly were materialistic. John in chapter 6, verse 2 says this about the crowd. He says, they followed him because they saw the signs that he was performing on those who were sick. So some, of course, were there because they needed healing. But it seems like the crowd was just kind of wanting entertainment in a lot of ways. They were just kind of along for the show. And now, of course, like I said, he did meet the need of those that needed healing. But again, most of them were just there because it was the thing to do. And maybe we could get something out of it, you know. That was their motives. They were not there because they believed the message of Christ. They were not necessarily there because they loved him. But they just thought he was an interesting guy. So, but Jesus, he was not irritated by any of this. What does he do, though? He welcomes them. Now, what got me thinking about this message was just this word that we have here for the word welcome. One scholar, in writing about this particular Greek word, he says that this is a word that God created for this moment to describe this scene. God created this word so that he could have a word that described his own heart. He says this word is as full and as rich as it can possibly be. It provides a perfect image of the heart of God. So what does this word mean? It means to receive. It means to take in. It means to accept. And all of these words, receive, take in, accept, it is to do that unconditionally, or to put it another way, to receive and take in and accept people at their worst, even after they have been taught and remain unchanged and indifferent and all that, to receive people at their worst. This is what it means to welcome them. It's not, ugh, you guys again. It's, oh, you guys again. You know, you haven't changed a bit. Oh, how I love you. You know, come. It's kind of like that. You know, so this is not the kind of welcoming that, at least that I always have. You know, I always felt bad teaching when I was teaching, when sometimes, and I would fight this off, but I just couldn't help it. Sometimes you would know in the mornings a little bit about, you know, which kids were here, you know, present, which kids were absent, that kind of thing. And there was, okay, you know, there's that fourth grade class that's really hard to work with and whatever. And so-and-so is not here today. Am I glad so-and-so is not here today? You know, it's just going to be a better, easier day because so-and-so is not here. I mean, we get through when he's here, but when he's not here, it's just, things just go better. Well, that's not the kind of welcoming that Jesus taught. Let me give a little bit of an illustration. We can illustrate this maybe a little bit like this. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says this. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So Jesus is saying here that his manner of giving is different than the world's, different than ours. Not as the world, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but as I give to you. He has a different way of giving. So I can illustrate this with some gestures here. And Cassidy, I'm going to ask you to put your book down just for a second, because I volunteered you. All right, so this isn't going to be too bad, I hope. So if I am to give as the world gives, it generally looks like this. I would take something that I have that I'm going to give, and I move to the person. Go ahead and start. And this is what giving in the world looks like. It's this motion. I give something from me. It's Mr. Goodbar, by the way. Nice. To the person I'm giving to. So it's here's the gesture. It's a movement from me to the other person. I give that person something. So that's how the world gives. Okay? But Jesus here in this word welcoming, he's giving out here. He's welcoming. Actually, the direction is reversed. Jesus reverses this giving. And so here's how Jesus Christ gives. When he gives, he does this. Okay? That's how Jesus gives. The world is a good form of giving, handing something over to someone else. But in grace, the welcoming is, come. I might use you later too for something else. How's that candle doing? We better blow that out. Sorry. It's getting close. Turn that down. So I hope that makes sense there. Jesus says, come to me. Jesus says, abide in me. Revelation says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Titus says that he purifies a people for his own possession. Come to me that I may have you. So this is the idea of welcoming, to receive, to take in, to accept, to bring someone in. Now, did Jesus go out and hug everybody in the crowd? No. I mean, he might have got a few hugs there. But that's the idea. If he could have, he would have. The effect of that, though, might have freaked Cassie out a little bit there. But when Jesus welcomes us like that, when he welcomes those who are not welcomeable, if that's a word, what it does is it has the effect of laying down barriers and tearing down walls, and people come and people become content and people become satisfied because they're liked, they're welcomed, they're accepted, and then they're ready to listen So this is how Jesus got the crowds to listen. He welcomed them. And somehow in his divine way, he was able to welcome all of them. And this is an amazing thing. So as followers of Christ, and we as a church that has, we proclaim Jesus Christ and we attempt to follow Jesus Christ, if we are going to reach those who are without a shepherd to guide them and protect them, whether those people are in our own families, whether they're in our, among our relatives, or whether they're just neighbors, whatever it is, if we're going to reach people, then we have to be welcoming as well. We have to follow in Christ's steps. We have to be Christ-like. And we have to wrestle with this idea every day. And it's like that fourth grade student, you know, I needed to repent when I realized I didn't want him. You know, I thought it was better without him than with him. You know, we have to struggle with this kind of thing every day. And so number one on your outline, there's only 2 points this morning. Number one, we can't introduce someone to the Lord Jesus Christ if we welcome only Jesus, but not the poor lost sinner. You see, we said compassion is not just a feeling, oh, I feel bad for the person, but it's actually doing something about it. And see, we as Christians, we're very good at saying, yeah, we love God and we honor God and we think a lot about God and we like God and yet we love him. Okay, well, show it by your welcoming attitude. Show it because the people that are out there, they need to hear about the Savior. And the way that they do that is by a welcoming response from us. So we can't just say that we welcome Jesus Christ only. We have to also welcome the poor lost sinner. And that's a challenge for all of us. And does this sound a little bit like a summary of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of that idea. You know, I have to just tell you one more story, and then we'll move on to the second point. You know, as I came to this week, I was immediately convicted about my attitude. You're probably thinking, Jim has a lot of problem with this welcoming stuff. But at last week's Thanksgiving dessert party, you know, there were others there at this dessert. And they were people that, you know, we knew very well. But they are people that they are still carrying the same different beliefs about Jesus Christ than I have. They still proudly held to their different political views. They still lived by very different worldviews on just about every subject. There was one subject that most of us all agreed to that night, though, and it was that Nancy Joe makes a very wonderful pecan pie. So everybody was in agreement about that. But otherwise, this group is very diverse when we all get together. They are family that I love, my family loves. We care for them deeply. We pray for them. We have for years. And yet, it's kind of odd that the passing of time has only seemed to highlight our differences instead of, you know, bring us closer together. And so, here's this group of people that, you know, we love, but it's not always easy. And Thanksgiving Day was just a very busy day for me, and I just wanted to stay home, and I just wanted to put my feet up on the couch finally. But no, you know, off to the party we go, in the cold, in the dark. And I didn't have a great time, not even after the pie. I was impatient, and I was looking for excuses to get back home. And when I looked at what Luke said here, that Jesus welcomed them, it all became very clear what was going on in my heart. That, you know, Jesus, he had much more difficult circumstances, but he made that opportunity a welcoming opportunity. I mean, Jesus, to sum him up in a lot of ways, he just loved people. He disregarded his own needs. He disregarded his own wants. If there were people around, he welcomed them. He received them. He took them in. He accepted them. And he had a much more difficult crowd to do that with than I had. And it just made me realize just how unlike Jesus Christ I am. And it made me understand my sinful and my selfish heart. And it just makes you realize just how unique Jesus Christ is, how wonderful he is, the wonder of his person, that he can be this way with everyone, no matter what. So this Christmas, I pray that we would learn to love God even more. That's just what we need to be doing as followers of Christ. But also that we would pray to be compassionate. And this type of compassion I'm talking about is the compassion of being able to give, to help people. We have so many wonderful channels in our community to do that through, and even in our country, to be generous and be compassionate that way. But also, there's this form of compassion that I'm talking about here, that we would pray that the Holy Spirit could extend through us the welcomeness of Christ. And it's going to be to those people that you don't want to welcome, maybe. It's going to be to those people that have the potential to irritate you. It's going to be to those people who you think they would know better, and they're still acting this way. All these kinds of, you know, why you should be different. You know, Jesus just welcomed them. Let's try it again, he would say. I'm going to talk to you again. Let's try again. So that pray that we could be especially welcoming. Compassion sometimes is a little bit too nebulous. It's kind of, wow, out there. Go have compassion on the world. Well, how about this? Just go welcome them. Receive them. Bring them close. Listen to them so they can listen to you. You know, a lot of these people, they're not even going to give you a welcome in return. They might give you a snarl. But that's not going to change you. So, point number one there, be welcoming. Learn to love the Lord, but also learn to love the people around us. You know, for the second point here, we're going to jump. We talked about the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and all I'm really going to do with this is just describe this miracle a little bit and then make one quick point about miracles in general at the end, and then we'll be done. So, the feeding of the 5,000, that's what happens next. Jesus welcomes them. He gets them feeling comfortable. He teaches them. And now everybody's hungry. It's the end of the day. And actually, feeding 5,000, that's not an accurate title. It's not a title that's given by Scripture. It's just what men of what we've described this scene as being. But it's not accurate. In Matthew 14:21, it says that there were 5,000 who ate, but then he adds this, plus or besides women and children. Okay, so there were 5,000 men is what it says. Then there were the women and children. And most scholars, historians who have studied this, they are suggesting that the crowd was north of 20 to 25,000 people when you add everybody all up. So this was a massive amount of food. And the verse here, verse 41, points to something very amazing. I'll read that to you again. At least it's amazing in my mind. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. So this miracle, if you think about it, it was happening in Jesus' hands. He took the loaves, blessed the food, and then began to break them. And then it says he kept giving them to the disciples. So, okay, 25,000 people, bread, fish. He kept giving them from his hands to their hands. the miracles happening right there in the hands of Christ. Over and over, the food, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, became, by the power of God, more food and more fish. And over, from the hands of Christ, he kept giving those out to the disciples. It was an active miracle. I don't know. It wasn't there. It doesn't tell us anything about that. But it seems like if that's what was happening, if that was the scene, you could be watching Jesus get it done. The miracle was happening in his hands. And it was a real meal. It says, you know, the food was solid. It was substantial because it satisfied everybody. No more. You know, like you said at turkey dinner, you know, last week, I'm done, you know, no more. That's how it was. I mean, there was so much food left over, it couldn't fit in the fridge, 12 full baskets of bread and fish. And so if you're looking for a miracle that's just everyday, ordinary life issue stuff, this is it. You know, a lot of the miracles were, you know, of the leper and casting out demons and these types of things. But this is ordinary stuff. I'm just hungry. And here's Jesus satisfying in ordinary, everyday life type of issues. Here it is. And it's really quite a display of almighty power. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what we see here then, that there's no one who could have done what Jesus did there, except he who was there at the beginning to create all things. Only Jesus, only the God of creation, could have created such a meal like that out in the desert somewhere, in the wilderness or on the seashore, I guess it was. So it starts to make sense when you look at all the miracle in that way, that it, apart from the resurrection, this miracle gets more attention in all of the Gospels than any of the other miracles. I mean, even the miracle of Lazarus raising from the dead, for example. This miracle gets more attention. Now, there's a predictable but unfortunate response to this miracle. Again, because Jesus knew the crowds, knew what they were like, as I've said, this was probably anticipated. In verse 14 of John chapter 6, it says this: Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him the king. So after he had fed them, the crowd said, "Whoa, we vote for that guy." Because he knew their motives. He knew that the crowd had surface motives. They were just there for what they could get. And now they're taking that type of motive and bringing it up to the next level. The majority of that crowd would have liked nothing better than to set up some big welfare state, you know, where the king provides all your health care and provides all your food all the time. You don't have to do anything. And let's let that guy be in charge. Because look what he can give us. What promises? The only difference between that type of thinking then and the type of thinking now is Jesus could have done that, you know. But our leaders today, that's not so much the case. But anyway, another story. But this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to come take him by force and make him king. And what they were kind of hoping for is he'd put together some little army of guys and they would go after Herod Antipas that we talked about a couple weeks ago with John the Baptist, and they would overthrow him, and they would then go after Rome, and you know they were looking for a military conqueror, not one who would conquer sin in the heart. But so that's what the people are after, and so this was kind of a dangerous thing that the people were wanting that, and so this is one of the reasons from this point forward. In the ministry of Christ, things changed. He moves out of Galilee now, and he goes into the region of Judea, where the crowds became much smaller, and he didn't interact with the crowds as much. He has one more year with his disciples before the cross, and so what Jesus begins doing after this miracle, there's still a few miracles that he does, but his main emphasis now is he kind of hones in on teaching the disciples. He spends more private time with them and more personal time as he gets them ready for his resurrection. So, what about miracles, though? What's the deal with all the miracles? Why do we They're great stories. They're interesting stories. They can be inspiring stories, but what really is their purpose? Let me give you a few purposes that we know of, and then we'll end with a final purpose. In the Gospels, there are about 37 miracles that are recorded. And we've seen almost all of them in these very early chapters of Mark here. We've seen all the physical healings and the casting out of demons and how Jesus can control or alter the elements and the wind and the rain and the water. He's raised people from the dead. Here he's provided food. So many miracles. And these miracles have proved several things. First, they prove Christ's power over all of nature, all of the universe, all of circumstances. And they reveal his glory, just who he is and what he can do. They revealed that who his true identity is, like I just said, and his authority, that he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He fulfilled prophecy through these miracles. They validated who he was. Who can do this but God was the response of his miracles, but from the crowds. And so they validated who he was. He told a group of his enemies, he said, even though you do not believe me, believe my works. He goes, guys, I'm teaching you and you're not getting it through the teaching. So let me try to do some works for you, see if you can believe who I am through those. And even that, many times, did not work for the crowds. But he says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. These were all purposes of the miracles. They also had the purpose of just opening people's hearts to receive his message and receive him as Savior and as Lord. John 11:45 says, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, this is after the resurrection of Lazarus, and they had seen what Jesus did, they believed him. They saw the miracle that caused them to believe and follow Christ. So there were many reasons why we have the miracles, and they served many purposes. But let me just add one more purpose, and we'll close with this. Psalm 77:11 says this. It says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. That's Psalm 77:11. Now, this is not just this idea of remembering. It's not just nostalgia. Oh, remember the past. Remember the good old days. Remember how nice it was, all the miracles that were around and all that. So it's not that idea at all. It's telling us to make a deliberate, intentional choice to recall the miracles of God. It is telling us to make a deliberate choice to recall God's track record. Look at what he's done throughout all of history. And then it's taking that idea and making a deliberate choice to look at what God has done in your life. What has God done for you? We're coming out of Thanksgiving, and we, at our house, we kind of ask that question. What has God done for you? Where has God shown abundance in your life? What has God done for you? There's something necessary about remembering what God has done for us. There's something important about remembering the miracles. And that's just number two on your outline. Remember the miracles. They're not there just to wow us. They're there to give us assistance to live right now today. And here's how. Remember the miracles, because remembering God's great works, it's one of the things that brings back hope when hope has gone away. When you read of some of the accounts of those who went through the concentration camps of World War II, they say that as soon as somebody lost hope, you couldn't get them back. As long as a prisoner, or POW prisoners in Vietnam and stuff like this as well, same stories. Hope was the thing that kept them alive. And when they lost hope, it wasn't long before they were dead. Hope is life-giving, and it's the remembering of God's miracles that brings back hope when hope has gone away. The situation may seem improbable, the situation may seem impossible, but remembering the miracles, you see, these are actual events that happen. Remembering miracles gives hope a chance. It allows hope to stay alive and to keep going for another day. Remembering miracles lets us remember the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings him into focus. Who did the miracle? Why did the miracle be? Why was it performed? To highlight the one who performed it. And when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that we can remember is that he has never lost a sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's never lost a sheep. And if you feel lost or you're gone and you think you're too far away to be saved, he's never lost one. He's on his way. He's coming for you. He's going to run you down. He's going to bring you back. So remembering the miracles, it causes us to remember his compassionate love and remembers us how welcoming he is. It causes us to remember that. We remember his power and his sovereignty when we think of his miracles over all circumstances, over all issues. We remember that, wow, miracles surprise us. We didn't see that coming, that he would, you know, take this kid's lunch and feed over 20,000 people. Didn't see that one. When we remember miracles, we are surprised at how he provides for us. We didn't see it coming that way. And we hope then, like I said, is renewed. Because miracles are the unexpected. And remember, I'm not saying here, or I want to make it clear, I'm not saying that you're going to get a miracle such as we see biblically here. I mean, you might. But we have to realize that having faith in the darkest of circumstances is the miracle. Keeping your trust in Jesus Christ when everything else is caving in around us, that is the miracle. This may come down, but I believe in Jesus Christ. He will keep me. And however he chooses to do it, I'm good with that. I know he is here. I know he is walking with me. You see, that is the miracle of miracles for us in our day. So to sum it up, remembering miracles just reinstates faith in a Savior who has proven over and over that he is a Savior to the uttermost. There's no place that he can't save you through or from. So, in general, you know, in thinking about this and the Christmas season, people, you know, we all get excited with anticipation about Christmas, and that's good. And then there's this general letdown sometimes when Christmas is over. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but there is one way to kind of get this Christmas thing to last beyond December 25th. And it's to remember, or by remembering the miracles. Because the miracles, they faithfully point us to Christ every time. And when we have our eyes on him, there is always hope. And there is faith. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Wherefore, also, he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him." You know, when we remember the miracles, this is what's happening. We're drawing near to God. And what does this verse say? He is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near to God through Jesus Christ. So, remembering the miracles. It's how we keep the hope. It's how the hope of Christ comes back into our thoughts and into our heart and into our circumstances. So this Christmas, as we, you know, there's a lot of emphasis on miracles. It's in the songs. It's in the movies. What is it, the movie, The Miracle on 34th Street? You know, it's just out there, right? A lot of it's secular and it's miracle because Santa shows up or whatever. But we know the truth here. There is a very strong help from Scripture that tells us, as Psalm 77 did, remember the miracles. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reaching out to us in every way possible. We have your word, we have your songs, we have your movies, we have your word, which is most important. And your word is filled with your miracles. And you command us here this morning to remember the miracles, because they point us to you, which is our true salvation. And in you we pray. Amen.